Welcome to the Podcast at the Hill. You are about to hear a message from Pastor Daniel Blaylock entitled, Living Free, from our series, New Life.
And Colossians 3 is our text this morning. As we conclude today, this morning and tonight, we'll finish up our series called New Life. Say New Life. Amen. Talking about the new life that we have in Jesus. Amen. I greet you today in the name of our risen Christ. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and that changes everything for the Christian. Amen. The first week of the series, we talked about breaking free. How do we break out of the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of God's Son? We do that by leaving Satan's kingdom. We talked about the word for breaking free or from Satan's kingdom in Colossians 2 is the word used for a man or a woman being released from their marriage covenant. It's the word for divorcing, amen? And we said the good news of the gospel is you can divorce the devil, amen? Amen. Not talking about your spouse. Talking about spiritually, you can divorce the devil, amen, and you can marry another. You can be joined to Jesus, and he can become the love of your life, and you can enter into relationship with him by trusting in his death and resurrection. Last week, we talked about staying free. Once we've broken free and broken agreements with the lies of the enemy so that they don't hold power over us anymore, how do we stay in freedom? How do we continue to be free? And we talked about last Sunday morning the temptation to sin. How do we deal with the temptation to sin? And then Sunday night we talked about how do we deal with it when we've been sinned against, the trap of unforgiveness. We talked about that last Sunday night. If you struggle with the issue of unforgiveness or letting go of things that people have done to you that have caused you harm, I really urge you, and you know I don't do this often. I don't give commercials for my own sermons, but I urge you, if you missed last Sunday night, many did because of the horrible weather we had, go back and listen to that. Catch it on the podcast or the live stream. If you struggle with unforgiveness, I really believe last Sunday night's message would be a light in a dark place for you. And maybe it's a very practical message. It's not preachy. It's teaching how do we actually do the hard work of unloading this stuff that we carry when we've been wounded by other people. How do we deal with that? And so go back and catch that. I really think it'd be a blessing. It would help you. I've been tempted to cover the material again on a Sunday morning when we have more people. If the Lord leads to do that, I will. If not, I won't. But it's available to you, and I urge you to grab it if you will. But we stay free by dealing with sin and those who've sinned against us, not getting trapped in bitterness and unforgiveness. How then today do we live? What does the life of freedom look like? On the week-to-week, day-to-day basis, how should we be living as Christians who've trusted Jesus and experienced resurrection? We sang this morning, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. What does that mean? What does that look like on Tuesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Let's talk about that this morning. Colossians chapter 3 is our text. Let's read together from the Word of the Lord. Hear the Word of the Lord. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Well, that's great, Paul. That all sounds very nice, but what does that mean? He's about to explain. Here's what it means. Verse 5, therefore, say therefore. Because we believe all these things, that we've joined Jesus in death and resurrection, this is what it means. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'd strengthen me today. I pray that you'd anoint me to preach and that you'd open our hearts to your word. I pray that your word would find a resting place in us. Lord, it is my desire that you would give me the grace to be able to open up this passage in such a way that we would see ourselves in this book, that the Word of God would become a mirror to us today. Lord, not something that reminds us of others, but something that shows us ourselves, that we might look into the perfect law of liberty today and be transformed by the Word. That'll be enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I love how he begins verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, is the way the New King James renders it. Many versions translate it, since you have been raised with Christ. You say, what's the difference? Well, the original language will allow either one. The word can be translated either way. And the way you know is the context. What the rest of the verse says kind of lets you know. Is Paul saying, if you've been raised or since you've been raised? The idea is the same either way, really. If this is true or since this is true, you should live in a different kind of way. I believe since makes more sense. Amen? I believe since is a better word than if. I don't think Paul has any doubt that the Colossians are really Christians, that they have truly trusted in Christ, and that their conversion is genuine. I think Paul knows that their faith in Christ is real. He knows they've experienced the grace of God, and because of that, he expects there to be a change in their lives. So he says, since you have been raised with Christ, this is what I expect to see in your life as a result of that. I think the word since is a good translation here. So I'm going to go with it that direction. It doesn't make much difference either way as you work through the text. But the point is this. If or since this is true, since you've been raised with Jesus, there should be a marvelous change in our lives. Say a change. We used to sing about that, right? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Do you remember that? In the church of God, we sang, the Lord has been so good to me. He set my captive spirit free. Old things have passed away. All things are new today. He gave me light for paths so dim. Oh, how I changed when I found him. I'm in a new world since the Lord saved me. We sang that, amen? Written from the testimony of a 12-year-old girl in the church of God who talked about how Jesus had saved her. That is our story. We've been transformed by the grace of God. Well, what does that look like then? How does it play out in everyday life? Paul believes as their pastor, he has every right to expect the change to have happened to them. And he talks about these three different ways it'll show up. And the first one we find in the first, there are three lists. I want to talk about the three lists today. The first list deals with selfish desires. Say that with me. Selfish desires. Paul says, you died, so kill them. You died with Christ, so kill these selfish desires. In verse 3, he says, you died with Christ. And in verse 5, he says, so put to death whatever belongs to your old life. You died, so die again. You died, so kill off these things that remain from your old life, these things that try to crop up in your new life. What are we to put to death? Verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Each one of these lists has one word or phrase in the list that really cover the whole thing. So I want you to notice that. In the original language, there's one word that has the article, the word "the" in front of it. That means it's the big word, and the rest of these are a subset of that. There's one big problem in this verse, and it is the word covetousness. Say covetousness. Some versions translate it greed. Either way, the word that's translated there as covetousness or greed is the word that describes the entire list. Whenever we believe the gospel, we surrender our hearts to Christ, we die to the old life marked by slavery to our selfish desires. The word translated greed or covetousness literally means insatiable selfishness. Insatiable selfishness. Just this craving for more and more and more. This desire in us that never seems to be satisfied. Amen? These longings, these drives that we have that never seem to give way. That's what they mean. Everything else in this verse is the fruit of that root. All those other things on the list, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, they all come from this root of selfish desire, unsatisfiable selfishness that drive the train of our heart. And Paul says that must be dealt with. He's saying don't just deal with the behaviors. Paul's not talking about behavior here. He's talking about the root of the behavior. Deal with the core. Deal with the heart. Christianity is not sin management. Did you hear me? The Christian life is not sin management. It's not rules and restrictions. It's not putting enough boundaries around our life to keep us from doing the things we should not do. No, that bar is way too low to be called Christianity. What Jesus is looking for us is not outward management of our sin. It is inward cleansing of our sinfulness. Do you hear me? It's much deeper. It's not sin management. It is cleansing from sinfulness, cleansing from selfish desire. That is what the gospel is about. That is what it means to live the resurrection life with Jesus. Galatians is very clear on that. William Barclay said this, "Put to death every part of yourself which is against God and keeps you from fulfilling His will." Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, with its desires." We've crucified the sinful nature. Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's the idea that Jesus had in mind when he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to lust, thrust it out, tear it out. We know that's hyperbole. Amen, or we believe that it is. It's Jesus making the statement in a very dramatic way. I believe that we all probably believe that because I notice most of you have both hands and both eyes this morning. Amen. We haven't taken that literally. But what Jesus is saying is very true. We ought to be willing to take drastic action to deal with the sin in our life. Paul says don't play with it, don't manage it, don't tolerate it. He says mortify it, execute it, put it to death. It's amazing to me as Christians how tolerant we are of sin in our own lives. And you read the New Testament, you really don't get the idea that that is what is acceptable in the eyes of God, or even normal for New Testament believers. There ought to be a radical dealing with sin in the life of a Christian. Amen? Amen. Notice the other word Paul uses here to describe it. He said, "You died, so finish killing these things." The other word he uses is the word idolatry. Say idolatry. The covetousness or greed, he says, comma, which is idolatry. You know, at the end of the day, whatever commandment you've broken too. Because whatever else you may have done, the first thing you did is you loved some sin more than you loved God, or you wouldn't have reached out and committed that sin. Sin is always a breaking of the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. Because if God is in his rightful place on the throne of my life, I won't disobey him. Amen? If he's really God, then I'll do what he says. If Jesus is really Lord, then I will obey him as my master. And so sin is always, at the end of the day, a breaking of that commandment. Selfish desires are a form of idolatry, Paul says. Very clear about that. Greed, which is idolatry. If our lives are slaves to selfish desire, it is evidence that we're not really worshiping or serving Jesus as our master. In other words, what are we doing? We're using Jesus as a means to an end. We're using God to get ahead. There are a lot of people who do that or try to do that. God won't play along for very long with us on that endeavor. C.F.D. Moule said, "Idolatry is an attempt to use God for man's purposes rather than giving ourselves to God's service. I'm going to say that again. Idolatry is an attempt to use God for man's purposes rather than man giving himself over to God's service. We try to use God as a tool. What do you mean, Pastor? It looks like this. Most people today want to use Jesus to get ahead in life. As long as Jesus doesn't contradict their sin, as long as his demands don't run counter to their own desires, as long as he leads where they wanted to go anyway, do you hear me? They will follow Jesus. And they'll pretend to be Christians. But sooner or later, following Jesus leads to a cross. Sooner or later, following Jesus leads to a place where I am required to do something that I really don't want to do. And in that moment, the proof is in the pudding of how genuine my Christian faith is. Do I follow through or do I walk away? Do I yield to the cross and crucify my own desire and obey God? Or do I prove in that moment that really all I'm interested in from Jesus is his blessing and I really am not trying to follow him as my master? You see? It gets very tight. The road gets very narrow in this passage. Only those who've truly been united to Christ in saving faith will choose to follow through on their commitment to Jesus and drive a nail in their own selfish desires. If you think the road is getting narrow in verse 5, wait till you look at verses 8 and 9. Amen. It's about to get quiet in the holiness church. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Let's move on. Selfish desires. You died to them, so kill them. The second list, Paul says, he deals with the second issue, self-protection. You rose, so take off your grave clothes. Say that with me. You rose, so take off your grave clothes. What do you mean, Pastor? Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off. Say, put off. All these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We are to put off some things. The word, he says in the first list, you died, so kill off your selfish desires. And in the second list, he says you've been raised to new life, so take off your grave clothes. That's what the word put off means. It literally means to undress, to take off your clothes. Paul is saying get rid of your old garment. There are two pictures that Paul probably has in mind here, two images that come to mind. The first one is in the Gospels. John 11, Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and he has them roll away the stone, and the odor comes out, and everyone's going, oh, that's horrible. He's been in there 4 days, and he stinks. And Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rises from the dead. The problem with Lazarus is whenever they buried you, they wrapped you in this linen grave cloth. And so Lazarus comes forth. He comes up to the mouth of the cave, the tomb, but the Bible says he is bound hand and foot. So Lazarus doesn't come walking out of the tomb. Lazarus comes out looking like a mummy wrapped up, and he comes out of the tomb. And he comes up the stairs, and he gets to the mouth of the cave, and he's going, and Jesus looks at someone around and says, loose him and let him go. And so he has new life on the inside, but he's still wrapped in deadness on the outside. Oh my God, if that doesn't sound like a lot of Christians that I know. Have they trusted Jesus? Yes. Have they been born again? Yes. There's new life. There's a spark of something real. There's a genuine change in their heart and their desires. And yet, when you look at their life and the way they relate to others, oh my, they're still wrapped in their grave clothes. And Paul looks at the Colossian church and says, you've got to make the outside match the inside. You've got to unwrap the body. You've got to get the grave clothes off. The second picture I believe Paul has in mind is the picture of baptism. Say baptism. In the early church, they baptized in a very unique way. And when I tell you what they did, you'll be glad we don't do that anymore. What they did in the early church, shortly around this time, is whenever you were baptized, they would meet on the morning of your baptism at the water or at wherever they were going to do this, and you would gather and you would take off your old garments, you would take off your old clothes and pile them, and you would enter into the river on one side, the water, and the church would be waiting on the other side. The men would go down with the men. The women would go down with the women for modesty and propriety, because they literally took off their old garments and they entered into the water of their baptism and they were baptized and they came up, and as they came out of the water, they would wrap them in a new white robe. And they would burn the old pile of clothing that they had left behind on the other side. And the picture was, you've died, you've stripped off this old clothing, we have wrapped you in a new garment, and you are a new person with new clothes. You have a new wardrobe, and you're called to live a new life. Now, you'll understand, we don't go quite to that extreme anymore. Amen? Amen. We don't do all of that. But the symbol is clear. And I believe Paul has baptism in mind. Why? In chapter 2, he just mentioned baptism. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been buried with him in baptism. So I believe when Paul gets to chapter 3, he's still thinking about that picture. You have taken off your old garments, been baptized in clean water. You've come out and the church has wrapped you in a garment of white. And now you are to live according to that new wardrobe. You know, a uniform is an amazing thing. A uniform has the ability to transform the way we think and the way we act. Isn't it amazing? Schools know this, and that's why most of them have gone to uniforms. Ball teams have known this for years. There's something about what happens when a young man or woman slides their school jersey on their shoulders and stands in the mirror, and they see not their name, their name is on the back. The name they see in the mirror on the front is the name of their school. They look and they see that emblazoned and the logo or the mascot, the emblem of their school on the front. And then when they stand there on the sideline, they walk out and take the field or they take the court, they're dressed and they all wear the uniform and they feel the weight of that on their shoulders. And they understand that in that moment, they don't represent themselves. They represent the team and they represent the school and they're part of something much bigger. And the uniform reminds them, whatever I may want to do, I am not allowed to do because I am in uniform and I must play this game according to the rules. And there's a ref, there's an umpire, there's a rule book, and I don't get to do what I want to do because this uniform says I gave up that right. Amen. Oh, that Christians would understand that when you were baptized in water, you put on the uniform of Jesus. You put on the jersey of being a Christian. And I don't care what the name is on the back of the jersey. I have to remind you today, your obligation, your responsibility is to live in the name on the front of the jersey. You've been marked in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You bear the name of Jesus by virtue of your baptism. And we are to live like we wear the team colors all the time. That's what Paul is saying. Give the Lord a hand of praise. Put on the jersey. And so Paul's point in this list is, when you walk into the locker room, you take off whatever you wore in and you leave it in the gym bag and you put on the jersey of the team. Well, what do we need to take off? What is the old garment that we're to stuff in the gym bag, or better yet, burn on the shores of our baptism? Well, let me show you what I believe it is. It's this list Paul gives us here. Just like we take off our dirty coveralls before we come in the house or leave our muddy boots under the garage, Paul says, take off the attitudes and behaviors on this second list. Just like the first list, there is one word or phrase that really captures the whole list. It is in verse 9. Verse 9 is the command that says, do not lie to one another. Say that with me. Do not lie to one another. That covers everything on this list. Everything in verse 8 is about things we do, attitudes we take to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves from getting hurt, to defend ourselves from being injured in relationship with other people. And so in the first list, it's all about self-satisfaction. The second list is all about self-protection. How do I act and treat other people? Every action or attitude on this list has something to do with my fear of getting hurt are taken advantage of by my fellow man. Sadly, too many of us carry this right into the church after we become Christians, and our lives continue to look like this old list. Notice the list, verse 8, the first thing on the list is anger. Say anger. Then he says wrath, and the word wrath is the word for rage. Let's take those first two together. The words are different in this way. The word anger means the anger that brews beneath the surface. You know how it is. It's not this angry outburst. That's the second word. The second word is the word for blowing your top, this overflow, this spilling out of anger when you get all blustered and you flare up and you lose your cool and you say something or do something you shouldn't do. That's the word for wrath. That's rage. But what drives it is the first word, and that's anger. And the word here is this brewing, this boiling, this seething underneath the surface. The volcano hasn't erupted, but there's rumblings on the mountain. Amen? Have you ever been around somebody that there's always rumbling on the mountain? They don't always boil over, but you can always hear underneath the surface. The temperature's always a little bit too hot. Water boils at 212 degrees, and I know people who live at 210 degrees all the time. Amen? And the slightest little thing can increase their temperature, and they boil over, and anger becomes wrath. The other way to look at it is the first one is passive-aggressive anger, and the second one is blowing our top. Many of us never get into the second one, but we become masters of the first one. No, you don't say something you shouldn't say. You shut down and don't say anything at all. How are you doing? I'm fine. You're lying through your unsanctified teeth. You're not fine. And your husband knows you're not fine. Amen? Amen. Passive aggressive. I'm not going to come out and just say it, but you give the silent treatment and you do all these other little things to drop the hint. And oh, it's abundantly clear, amen? Instead of boiling over, you go the other way. Your temperature drops to about 32 degrees. You could set ice cream on your shoulder and it wouldn't melt. You hear me? Just the cold shoulder, and that's what happens. So whether you freeze up or boil over, Paul says, stop it. You hear me? Whichever word, whichever one you struggle with, whether it's passive-aggressive or active-aggressive, Paul says, put it off. Take off that garment. Throw that shirt in the dirty clothes pile. You're not allowed to wear that. You're not allowed to be clothed in that any longer if you name the name of Jesus. You're not allowed to do that. We're like a cat who could switch from rubbing up against your leg to sinking its claws into your thigh sometimes. Right? And then there's this rage, always boiling over. It amazes me how quickly some professing Christians lose their cool. People who've even been entrusted with positions of leadership in the life of the church can often just blow their top and get all red-faced and pop a blood vessel and shake with rage and get angry and violent toward someone else. It really is a sign, at the least, of great immaturity in your Christian life, if not a sign of something even worse than that. Notice the next word on the list, malice. Say malice. We know what malice is. I don't necessarily do anything, but in my heart, I would love to see something bad happen. That's malice. Malice sometimes is also under the surface in this way. It doesn't actively lash out, but behind the scenes, it works for the same agenda. Malice is a vicious nature that is bent on causing harm to others. But it usually does it behind the scenes and through alternate methods. I've met church people who have a negative encounter with a fellow believer, and they absolutely get it in for that person. If they're a staff member, they lead a vendetta to force them to leave. If they're a ministry volunteer, they won't serve on the same department with them. If they're a life group leader, they won't go be part of their life group anymore. Sometimes we forget that even our church staff members are fellow church members first, and they're fellow Christians even more so than that, and the way we treat them matters. We can't get away with treating someone like the hired help. They are your brother and sister in Jesus, and the Lord Jesus will hold you to account for whether you treat them as a brother or sister or not, above anything else. It's going to get quiet in the Holiness Church. Buckle up and hang on. I got 15 minutes. All, listen, if malice, this stuff in our heart, if we hear anything negative about that person, we believe it without question. Even though the Bible says that we should hope all things and that we should believe the best about others. When there's malice in my heart and I hear something about the person that I don't like, we say, well, you know what? I believe it. I don't know that it's true, but I imagine that it's probably true. I can imagine the person doing that. The poison's in your heart, not theirs. Oh, have mercy. We're doing a whole series on this in Pentecost, by the way. Although the Bible urges us to believe the best about each other, we jump to conclusions and assume the worst. Then we go a step further. We assign motives to other people's actions. You know what they did, and you believe you know why they did what they did. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, I don't care what the devil on your shoulder told you. No, you don't. You barely know your own heart. And you want to tell me you know somebody else's? Lord, I have to have the Holy Spirit help me sift mine. Amen? Heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Holy Spirit has to show me my own heart. I want to tell you something. He's very rarely going to show you somebody else's heart. Aslan tells no man any story but his own. God will deal with you about you. He'll deal with you about your heart. But why other people do what they do is often a mystery to us. And we ought to be very careful about assigning a motive to other people's actions when we don't know that. And we probably won't ever be able to know that. We're all familiar with this kind of thing. When the other person experiences misfortune, we secretly take pleasure in their pain and believe they're probably getting what they deserve. And at the very minimum, we won't do anything to help them in their difficulty. We've been hurt in the past, and rather than let Jesus heal us, we've determined that everybody else has got to pay for what somebody did to us in the past. Malice. Poison. Poison in our heart. And it leads to bitterness and unforgiveness, which is like drinking poison and waiting on the other person to die. It just contaminates us. And then we contaminate others around us. Why? Because malice leads to blasphemy. That's the next word on the list. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is the word here. Our word, a better word for us would be slander. Say slander. Ill speaking, speaking evil of someone. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Now, it's not slander if what I say is true. You're wrong. The Greek word here doesn't carry the same slight term that our English word used. In English, we often think of slandering someone as saying something untrue about them to defame them. The word in Greek here doesn't mean a false thing. It just means the motivation behind your speaking is you desire to damage the reputation. You desire to bring them down in the eyes of other people. You desire to diminish them in the eyes of someone who's listening to you. A desire to belittle, to cause someone to fall into disrepute, to receive a bad reputation. Words spoken from that motive are blasphemy. They are slander. Even if technically the facts that we're recounting are true facts. Oh, it's quiet in the Holiness Church. I'm going to have a full altar this morning. Do you hear me? Here's the deal. Blasphemy. We're all familiar with spin doctors in the media. Well, we have them in the church too. Be careful when anyone approaches you and wants to talk negatively about another Christian who is not present. It's usually gossip, even if it is clothed as a prayer request. The next one on the list is filthy language. You know what filthy language is. I don't think I need to preach about that long. Whenever we get mad and whenever we get bitter, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks, right? All that poison gets in our heart and eventually comes spewing out of our lips, and other people hear what comes out. And then we get the last one on the list, lying. Do not lie to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds. Here's the point. Why is lying at the end of the list? Because what we tend to do is this. We may be very honest about the other person, but then we get very dishonest about ourselves. You know, you've told the story. You used to do it when you were a kid. You learned how to master the art. You were poking and picking at your brother or sister, pulling their ponytails, and you kept on and kept on, and finally she swung around and smacked you right upside your snoz. And you went running to Mama and you said, Mama, she hit me! I've been wronged, I've been injured, I want justice. And because it wasn't Mama's first rodeo, what did she say? And what did you do to her? Do not lie to one another. Do not be dishonest. The reality is this. If you and I are in relational conflict with somebody, the cars are usually moving both ways on that street. And we are not permitted to paint our opponent in his worst possible light and cast ourselves in our best possible light. That's lying. That is dishonest. We have to be honest about the situation. We have to come clean about it. But many times we don't want to do that. We soften the edges of what we did or said, and we retell the story about what they did in broad detail. We make excuses for our biting words and burning anger, but we deny that we're actually hurt, we've built up a wall, or that we've pulled away from the relationship. We'll leave the church rather than deal with it. Then we'll lie to the pastor about why we left. Well, it was the music. It wasn't the music. You didn't like so-and-so, and that's why you left. Amen. Just be honest. I wasn't getting fed. I know that's a lie. I set a table every week. You may not eat what was being served, but you were getting fed. Hear me. Do not lie to one another. Be honest. Just be clean about it. It's okay to have relational conflict. If there are more than two people in a room, you're going to have relational conflict from time to time. That's the nature of community. But what we're not permitted to do is deal with it in wrong ways. Do you see it? We're to take off those old ways. The way you dealt with conflict when you were out there in the world, the way it's dealt with at your company, the way you may deal with it on your job, I want to tell you, that dog won't hunt in the church of God. We're to lay that aside. And we're to be clothed in something very different. We're often dishonest about what bothers us. We do the southern thing of pretending we're okay while underneath we're seething, we're stewing in resentment. Paul reminds us, like Lazarus, you've been raised from the dead. Take off your grave clothes. Selfish desires, you died, so kill them. Self-protection, you rose, so strip off those old garments. And then thirdly and finally, before we go eat fried chicken, self-giving love. Thank God the third list is positive, not negative. Say amen. Paul says, you've taken off your old garments. Let's talk about the new garment that you are to put on. You are to clothe yourself with some things. And he gives us again another list, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Say put on. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I remember working youth camp a few years ago in Mississippi. And Alabama's no different if you want to sign up and work. I had a cabin full of boys. They were 10 to 12-year-old boys. That's rough. Most of them were tall as me. Amen. But I was smarter than they were, and that's how I survived the week. Amen. How I came over. I testify today of my victory in Jesus. Amen. I was smarter than they were, and I had my bluff in. The amazing thing to me was, you know, they don't ever think they need to bathe, first of all. They just, you know. Well, we were in the pool. Well, that doesn't count. There was no soap in the water. You did not bathe. Well, they swam. They come back and go, get in the shower. Then they come out of the shower, and their hair's as oily as when they went in. Did you wash your hair? No. Well, go back and wash your hair. And then they come out, and they still don't look any better. They're like, is there even any soap in there? No. Well, go back the third time and take some soap and shampoo and come out smelling better. And if that wasn't enough, they will come out and let me tell you what they will do next. They will dry off, they will hang that towel up, and they will pick up the same shirt and the same underwear and the same shorts they've been in for the last 2 days, and they'll slide them back on their body and they'll walk out of them. And you walk by them and, woo, man alive. I don't know if you know what the word polecat means in Alabama, but in Mississippi, We called it a polecat. Smelled like a polecat, a skunk. Just horrible. And you ask them, why do you smell? And you realize you smell their hair, and they smell okay. They smell clean. And then you lean down to that shirt, and you're like, whoa, there it is. They put on the same old clothes. And Paul says, if you're a believer, you've been washed in the blood, you've gone through the bath of baptism, it's time to put on a new garment. You've got to change your clothes. Just as we're to clothe ourselves physically, we're to put on a new wardrobe spiritually. There's one overarching principle. It's in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love. Say love. Boy, that's the linchpin to everything I'm preaching this morning. Love. It's all about, do we love God enough to obey Him? And do we love one another enough to walk in relationship with each other, even though that is sometimes difficult? It may surprise you how often someone comes to their pastor with a complaint about a fellow member or a staff person or a life group leader or a Sunday school teacher or a bus driver or someone. They come and they have a complaint that someone in the church has done something to harm them. My advice back to them will probably surprise you even more than the fact that many people often come to their pastor with a complaint about someone. A pastor friend of mine had someone leave their church, and he asked them, he said, why are you leaving? And they said, because so-and-so offended me. And he asked them, well, did it ever occur to you to forgive the offender? And the other person said, no, that never occurred to me. Never occurred to me to forgive the offender. Wow. It's unbelievable how much God has forgiven us and how much daily God puts up with from us in our failings and our shortcomings and our faults. And yet how little we are willing to bear with one another in relationship sometimes in the family of God. How quickly our patience runs thin with someone. A dear retired pastor's wife in North Alabama, who shall remain nameless to protect her identity and her husband's ministry. When they were in the ministry together, a woman came to her one day and said, called her name and said, sister, I just want you to know between me and you, and called the name of another member and said, I really don't like sister so-and-so. And the pastor's wife leaned over very gently and whispered and said, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. She really doesn't like you either. For some reason, we always assume whenever we have an issue with someone that the problem is obviously with them. And it never dawns on us that that other person may feel the same way about us. And we always assume that there's a good guy and a bad guy, and of course, I'm telling the story, so I'm always the good guy, right? Instead of understanding that there are times that that just isn't true. There's this wonderful little verse when Paul writes to Timothy and he says to them, he said, urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along with one another. Who were Euodia and Syntyche? There were these two women who were godly women who loved the Lord and were great help to Paul in the ministry. And they loved Paul and they loved the ministry and they could not stand one another. And Paul says, urge these two women to get along with one another. Wow. This stuff is as old as the New Testament, friend. It's always been this way. We're like porcupines on a winter's night. The cold night drives us together, and our sharp quills drive us apart. That's the church. Welcome aboard. That's how it is, isn't it? We're called to walk in, to clothe ourselves with forbearance and forgiveness of one another. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Notice that. It always amazes me. Folks will stay on a ball team with a coach they don't like. They will stay in a hunting club with other hunting members that they don't really like. And they will leave a church over much less reasons. What do you draw from that, Pastor? Oh, it's an easy conclusion. They love baseball and white-tailed deer more than they love the Lord. That's an easy one. Amen. And some of them contribute more financially to those two things and with their time and their energy as well, which also leads me to conclude they love them more than they love Jesus. Lord, help us. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another. Pastor, I have a complaint against someone. Well, I have a biblical command to go along with your complaint. Forgive them. As Christ forgave you. Do you see it? Am I misinterpreting the text? I have a complaint. Perhaps you do. I have a command. Bear with them. Forgive them. Why? Because God has forgiven much worse in us. And He calls us to live in relationship with one another. The word complaint's an interesting word. It means an error or an act of omission. Sometimes someone just doesn't live up to our standard. They don't do what we expect. They don't perform like we want them to. They don't rise to the level of our expectation. What are we to do in that moment? We are to bear with them, and we are to forgive them. And we're not allowed to do any of these other things I just mentioned. Blow up in anger, get passive aggressive, run down their reputation, lead an agenda against them. We're not allowed to do any of those things. The Bible is very clear. The bottom line of all this is love. Say love. Our lack of patience, our unwillingness to humble ourselves, our inability to suffer wrong is a lack of love. And that is a sign that we're not really walking in resurrection life. You know, I wish we'd be honest enough to, instead of just saying, I don't like that person and rehearsing their faults and all the reasons why we don't like them, I wish I could find a Christian who'd be honest enough to say, the reality is I don't love that person the way Jesus says I should love that person. And the problem is not what's wrong with them, it's what's wrong with me. And would fall on an altar and say, God, will you forgive me? And will you fill my heart with the Holy Spirit? And will you develop the kind of love in me that looks like the cross? But that requires a great deal of Christian maturity to step back and to say, Lord, maybe the problem needs to start with me. Maybe you need to start working the solution in me. And maybe the solution to this whole thing is instead of fixing them, maybe if you would fix me, it wouldn't matter so much. And maybe if you would increase my love instead of reducing their annoyance, this thing would still be workable. Listen, guys, this would heal some of your marriages. This would heal some of your broken, strained relationships with your children. This would help some of us not bounce from job to job all the time. This would help some of us keep friends longer than 6 months. Relational issues are sticky. The real proof that I am filled with the Holy Spirit is not how many people got healed under my prayer ministry this week. The real proof that I am filled with the Holy Spirit is whether I jumped to conclusions about the motives of others or I gave them the benefit of the doubt that maybe there was something personal going on with them and it wasn't intended as a slight toward me and I cut them some slack. The real evidence that the Holy Spirit is in charge of my life is whether I took the opportunity to rehearse the wound and retell the story and tarnish the other person's relationship or I just bore with that person in charity. It's whether I'm still willing to attend life groups, serve in the ministry, sing in the choir, send my kid to the class, or be part of the activity, even though I may have some tension between me and someone else in that group. It's whether we guard our children's hearts so that they love the church rather than choosing to poison our children's opinion of others in the church by talking about this kind of stuff in front of them. You would be surprised what I hear children in the church saying about others. Things that they talk about that they have no business even knowing about. Whose fault is that? It's mom and daddy's fault. It's a lack of a bridle on this thing right here. Amen. And then they grow up and they leave the church. And we wonder why. Well, you told them how horrible it was. That's why they left. Lord, help us. It's whether we have the conviction that our local church, warts and all, are a gift from God, and they are a spiritual family, and we treat one another like spiritual family, not like a restaurant, and we will just go down the road looking for better service if things don't go the way that we would prefer that they go. Paul reminds us at the end of the day, the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just something we believe and sing about. It is a reality we participate in. You have joined Jesus in dying to sin through repentance. So put to death your old evil desires, your selfish desires, your insatiable selfishness that tries to dominate you and lead you away into idolatry. Since you've been buried with him in baptism, strip off the old garments of anger and bitterness, hot temper, harsh words, passive-aggressive attempts to harm others, less than honest airbrushing of our own participation in events that make us look better than we really were. Since we've been raised to new life in Jesus, clothe yourselves with charity and love, and meekness and humility. Wear the white garment that is fitting for someone who's part of the bride of Christ. Humility that's aware of our own shortcomings. Gentleness in speaking with others that doesn't blow its top or lose its cool. Forgiveness in the midst of conflict, recognizing how much God and other people have forgiven us and how much they put up within us. And above all, a sincere love for one another that looks a lot like the cross of Jesus on a daily basis. I want you to stand with me all over the house. I want Chad to come. And if possible, I want you to not move and leave, and there'll be white meat when you get there, I promise. There's plenty of chicken in Mobile, and they'll cook you some more. I want to ask you three questions as we give this invitation this morning. Number one, how much have you forgiven lately? One of the signs of my spiritual maturity and my progress in the Christian faith is this. How much have I forgiven lately? How much have I borne with in others lately? Who are you choosing to bear with? How would you fare this week if Jesus treated you with the same measure of grace that you're treating others with in your life right now? Would you make it through the week? Or would there be a sudden lightning storm at the Forest Hill Church? You know, when James and John wanted to call fire down on their enemies, Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." In other words, your heart's not anything like that of the God that you claim to follow and serve. That attitude, Jesus says, is not the spirit of Jesus or the way of the cross. Who have you forgiven lately? How much have you forgiven lately? Number two, have you taken the bath of baptism only to put the same old clothes on again? Do you smell like a youth camper this morning spiritually? Passive-aggressive anger, flashes of rage. Oh, you got cleaned up, but you traded cigarettes for slander. I'd rather you keep smoking. A lot less damaging. You hear me? Number three, have you really died with Christ? Or do you just have a surface salvation? What do you mean? Hear me out. I'm afraid we've so watered down the idea of what being a Christian is. We've set the bar so low that many people on church pews believe they're ready for heaven, despite the fact that they have some very hellish attitudes in their heart and the way they treat others in relationship. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Christians are not people who decided they didn't want to go to hell, so they prayed a prayer and joined a church. Christians are people who saw their sin and how ugly it was and said, "I don't want to be like that anymore." Christians are people who saw the heart of Jesus on a cross and said, "You know, that's the way we all ought to be. And Lord, if you can get a hold of me, I want to be like that." Because that's the only hope of heaven, yes. It's also the only hope for my marriage or my relationship with my children or my friendships in the world. It's the only hope of anything good ever happening in my life is Jesus, for you to set that cross up in the very center of who I am. Christians are the people who saw the beauty of Jesus and said, "I want to be like him." They didn't apologize for their sin. They repented of their sin. Said, "I don't want to be like that anymore." They shook it out. The Spirit has resurrected their dead hearts. He gave them a new set of desires. And even though they walked the road in a very stumbling way, they are indeed making progress in the things of God. And they're growing slowly but surely to become more like Jesus. The bottom line today is this: if what I got didn't change me, it wasn't grace. It wasn't salvation. It wasn't. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came in to my heart. Do we still believe that testimony? Let me ask you today, are you saved? Are you truly born again? Have you really given your heart and life to Jesus? Have you surrendered your heart and said, Jesus, I see the ugliness of my sin. I repent. I don't want it. I want to be like you. And I'm coming to your cross for you to forgive me and for you to change me and do whatever you've got to do in me, ever how long it takes you to do it, to begin to change me and make me like Jesus. I'm signing up for that. And the end of that road is heaven. That's the only road that gets to heaven. The only road. Are you here today and you say, Pastor, if I know my own heart, I am a Christian. But I'm like the youth camp boys you preached about. I took the bath of baptism, and I reached down and picked up my old shirt and put it back on again. And I've been walking lately in some attitudes and some behaviors toward other people that are just not acceptable according to the Word of God. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, agendas, angry words, harsh speech. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, it's not anything outward, but down in my heart, yes, yes. There is a lack of all those last things on the list. A lack of humility and kindness and mercy toward others. And I need the Holy Spirit to fill me up. Because my relationships are extremely broken. And instead of me coming and crying in the altar again for God to fix the other person, this morning I'm going to come and cry and say, Lord Jesus, will you do what the old song said? Will you fill my way every day with love? Fill my way every day with love. As I walk with a heavenly dove, let me go all the while with a song and a smile and fill my way every day with love. I dare not pray for anybody else until I have come to the altar and said, not my brother, not my sister, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I am well aware how difficult and tight a passage this is. And Lord, I thank you today for your grace and your mercy. And I thank you that we're not required to get all of this at once or be all of this at once. And yet, Lord, you will not allow us to live and hold on to patterns that cripple us and others without addressing them. And Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to us and that you would call us to change and you would draw us to repentance. Whether we're someone who's never really been a Christian and today the light bulb went on and we realize, I want to be different, I want to be like Jesus, and I want to go to heaven in the end. And that means I've got to lay down this stuff and I've got to go God's way. And it starts by kneeling at the cross and being forgiven. I pray that you draw them to salvation today. But I pray today for Christians today who are still wearing their grave clothes, areas of their life that are still just so not right. Areas of their life, their attitudes that just stink to heaven. Father, I pray today your Holy Spirit would come and address it and firmly but gently put your finger on things in our hearts and show us and call us to repentance. And we'll thank you for loving us enough to address us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want Chad to lead us in a song. I'm going to give you a chance if you need to come and pray. Some of us today, it's not a matter of coming here. It's a matter of going home and getting alone with God. And for some of us, it's a matter of going and sitting down with another person or making a phone call or writing a letter and dealing with some drama. You hear me? Christian life, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is measured by my relationships. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. The way I'm treating others is the measure of my spirit-filled life. That's it. Not the gifts, the fruit. The fruit. Are you here? Do you need to pray? The altar's open. Let's open our heart to the Lord. Chad, lead us this morning. Lead us in a song of praise and worship as we come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to our podcast at The Hill. We pray that you are blessed by this message. For more information on what's happening at The Hill and to stay connected, visit our website at ForestHillCOG.org, join our Facebook page, facebook.com/ForestHillCOG, or download our app from the iTunes or Google Play Store.